grow up all over again.
So life can be tough on Easter even. But this too shall pass. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. And hope that you've had a good dose of the Easter message already this time around. We had a good service Friday night, and still remembering last weekend as well. Enjoyed the ministry of all those who came to be with us. We are ready to start the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. This is another parable which wouldn't mean much to us if it weren't for Easter. But because of that, it has much meaning. And so we'll reread it. We may have read through it briefly last time. So when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. You may know this, but the Greek word for parable is parabole. It's where we get our mathematical term of parabola, and it literally means to lay side by side, to juxtaposition. So it is a process of comparison. And this parable goes like this. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And so if the disciples had further questions, we are not privy to them. That has not been given to us. But that's what we have been given. Now, first of all, a word or two about this language of hearing but not hearing, or of having ears but not hearing. at just face value, that really does seem odd, does it not? It seems as though the whole purpose of Christ was to come as the living Word of God to proclaim the truth of God. And if you look at the broad picture of what he did, that is exactly what he did. He told people the truth. He told them what God wanted of them. He came bearing an accurate picture of the Father. And so the only way to fully appreciate this language is to realize that, once again, there are deep echoes here of Old Testament prophecy. You can't take quotations from prophets always as literal. Part of the power of them is the fact that they resonate in people's minds who have been exposed to that prophecy, making them aware that these things are being fulfilled before their very eyes and in their ears. And so the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah both talk of this kind of phenomena where people, sure, they have ears, but they are not ears which hear. Though the words fall on their ears, they don't comprehend. They don't respond. They are not sensitive to the experience that hearing should create in you. They just are as though they are dumb. And so, certainly when we look at the life of Christ, when you look at the kind of things that he was performing right before people's eyes, the kind of things he was saying in their hearing, and then you look at how many of them responded. You remember in John 6, just after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people in their talk back and forth with him challenged him to do something, give them a sign. And, you know, those of us that see the whole story is like, what do you mean, give us a sign? Where have you been? What about what you just ate? You know, what's going on here in your mind? And so the prophet, in looking forward to these days, talked about this phenomena. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And it's almost, in a sense, ironical that Jesus says some of these things, because his mission is not to conceal the truth, but to expose it to all. So, some things like that need to be understood. Now, we've also talked about the phenomenon of celebrity and how Jesus did not want to be hobbled by the natural consequences of celebrity. I've read various people in our modern day's comments about the burden. You know, if you're the guy on the street, you may long to be known. I wish I had this kind of fame. I wish people knew me. But the people that get in that position many, many times say, it's a burden. It's a chain. I can't even go out, you know, to McDonald's and go in and get a hamburger without having people wanting my signature and people wanting to touch me and all kind of things. And that's almost a kind of prison, you know. And certainly in the case of Christ, he's looking to do work in the hearts of men. He's looking to transform them from the inside out. And the miracles were necessary to signify to all the world that he was different, that he was divine, that he had God's approval on his life. But on the other hand, in order for him to effectively work in this world, he had to put the brakes on some of those natural engines that would have accelerated things to the point that his ministry would have been ineffective. And so we have those circumstances where he heals the blind man and says, don't tell anybody. And we're like, this is going to be hard to hide, right? And so the point is not that nobody can know. The point is, don't make a big deal of this and destroy my ability to effectively deliver my message and do the will of God. And so that's always a factor when you have the divine among us. There is that danger of those forces of the flesh, which can spoil the whole thing. So those are things to keep in mind. Don't stumble at some of these words, even though they do seem a little bit odd to us on the surface. So, what about this parable? Well, parables historically have been a great source of inspiration for people. And it's not always a good thing. Because they're sort of treated as this is the realm of the mysterious, the hidden. I have to dig out the truth here, and I'm going to expose it for you all to see. And because it's a comparison type thing, sometimes it becomes a fruitful ground for the imagination to think of creative ways that I can draw parallels between this parable and real life. I don't want to say that's all bad, terrible behavior. I personally would want to avoid it. I want to look at what it is that Jesus is pointing to, if he gives us a good indication of that. But I would destroy an awful lot of sermons if I came down too hard on this particular point. And sometimes they're profitable sermons. You know, sometimes valuable lessons can be drawn from parables, which weren't actually the prime thing that Jesus was looking to emphasize when he created it. And so I can appreciate that, even though I still say, let's look first at what his point is. And so this particular parable could be interpreted in a fairly troubling way. For instance, the picture on its face is a sower went out to sow his seed, and it fell in a lot of different places. And if we then add to that, the seed is the word of God, you would perhaps be tempted, or not, to walk away from this with some conclusions about God's attitude toward salvation. So, who knows where the word goes? It may go here, it may go there, it may survive, it may not, whatever. There's a bit of lack of intentionality on the part of the sower, you might say. But that's not where Jesus is going, right? So that's not his point. Even though that could be something you walk away with. This doesn't express God's attitude toward salvation of human beings. It's just part of the story. And then two, you might get tripped up in other ways. For instance, so the seed is the word of God, and yet you have four situations where the seed gets transformed into other things. In the first case, the sower went out to sow, but it never even sprouted. So the seed doesn't become anything, it just disappears. And yet it's still used as a situation which describes the kind of relationships and conditions that exist in some cases that the word is given. In the other three cases, the seed in fact germinates and becomes some sort of plant. And so then that plant and what it experiences is used to describe situations in life. And so there's a lot of things you can't make equations of here. You know, it's the seed, the Word of God doesn't in fact become people, doesn't in fact become something else. It's always the Word of God. But these are things that you could stumble over, the things that people usually don't go down those roads. But if you were using the same kind of processes that a lot of people use, they're going to produce very puzzling results. How exactly does that work? Is Jesus trying to tell us that the Word becomes certain types of people and under certain conditions? No, that's not it. What does seem to be clear is that he is saying that the reception of the Word does tend to fall into certain categories. Now, these are not exhaustive, but they're the ones he wants to talk about right now. And just as the listeners in this ancient world could so easily relate to this picture, they didn't have planters that could place seed to the closest 2 inches of a target in precise rows in a specific way. They had to often broadcast. Sometimes the seed was so small, but they certainly didn't have the equipment that we have today. And so some of it fell in places where it was not going to be productive. Now, the first example is it was along the path. It was along the way. And so it was either trodden down, or because the dirt's hard, it doesn't get incorporated into the soil. And so it's easy pickings for the birds that come along. And so it doesn't even sprout. Doesn't even bring forth a plant. I don't know if you have ever encountered, figuratively, that kind of soil before in your life. There are certainly some people that the Word just doesn't make much impact on. All sorts of reasons. Unfortunately, we live in a day whenever, in many circles, there's almost too much knowledge of religion for the Word to have an effect. When people bring up the topic of God or Jesus or church, their minds are already full of all sorts of associations, of all sorts of experiences they've had with people that are connected in that way. And these can vary from horrible hypocrisy to various radical situations. I had an experience this week. It's amazing how much information sometimes can be conveyed in so little a period of time, when you don't even ask for it. But I encountered somebody who's actually a relative. I was delivering some cedar rounds for a wedding that's going to happen here, I guess, in April sometime. And so it was my cousin's wife I was talking to. And, I mean, just in an instant, we were into a conversation, or I was listening, about did I believe in the rapture, and her son doesn't, but then he's a little weird because he doesn't eat catfish or or shrimp, but he did get separated from his wife, but they got back together, and so, and I'm like, how did we get here? So fast. And so they'd never heard of the rapture because her mother-in-law never talked about it, but the church they go to now believes in it, and they just don't know. And I said, well, okay, Paul does talk about it. You want to read in Thessalonians. But anyway, here's your wood.
Yeah.
So, but look, all these ideas in her mind associated with religious things, and there's really not much room for the word, right? If you ask her, I'm sure she already knows that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And she's probably happy to appropriate that to her own life in some way. But so how do you even get the word to take root in some environments? It's tough. And so Jesus doesn't address that. This is not a sermon about tilling the soil. Because, you know, in most all these situations of failure, there are remedies. There are ways to modify the situation to make it better. That's not his point. His point is to say, this is what's out there. This is what happens. These are the kind of situations that exist. And so the first one he lists then is the wayside. Secondly, he says some of it falls on rocky soil, upon a rock. So there's some soil, but there's perhaps bedrock just underneath. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And if you've ever tried to garden, or even if you just plant flowers in a pot, I'm sure you're well aware of this essential ingredient. You can take a beautiful flower, set it out on a porch in a small pot in the sun, and in just a few hours, it'll start to collapse. If you're fortunate and it's a hardy plant, you can water it belatedly and it'll come back out again. I know Rachel's had some plants like that, but some of them, you get very far into the withering stage, they're toast, literally. They're done. But that particular phenomenon is real. That's how plants work. And so Jesus is making a comparison here between the conditions of the soil that exist that lack the necessary infrastructure to maintain life. And so he describes that down here in his interpretation as they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So here again, Jesus doesn't offer any remedy here. He just states this happens. This is a situation which sometimes exists. These are the kind of things which affect faith.
Keith, I'm struggling a little bit with what is his overall purpose in talking about this to the disciples? Because it's you know, I understand him to be wanting for all. He said, I want everyone to come to me if they will. And so you don't feel his heart in that statement that, you know, some are not going to come and because of their lack of root. You don't feel the emotional sorrow over that or anything in these words. So I'm trying to...
Well, first of all, let me complain because you're wanting a conclusion before we're even to the end.
Okay, I'm sorry.
So let this tension exist for a little bit inside of you. And then that will make the solution, if there is one, or if we find it, more satisfying, right?
That answers.
Okay, so tension can be good. So the next category that he describes here are they which fell among thorns. He says, these are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So here there's not primarily any problem with the soil. Now, it hasn't been tended well, or the thorns wouldn't be there, but it's perfectly capable of raising something, and yet still there are influences brought to bear which cause the plant not to bring forth fruit. And there again, if you've done anything in terms of horticulture, you can identify the things that grow best are the nastiest things around. They take no effort. And if you want to get rid of them, it takes a lot of effort. I think probably in the minds of some of you, dandelions would come to mind. Yes. And I want you to know we have in our midst a dandelion picker that has a community reputation. I was in the barbershop this week, and a gentleman who's lived down the road for probably 60 years mentioned that he saw my mom out in the yard. And I said, yeah, she's after the dandelions. Oh, I didn't know what she was getting. She's digging at something. So, anyway.
I think that tradition is going to continue on in our church because I heard Ellie is digging dandelions.
Oh, okay. Very good. Just nip those things in the bud right before they go to seed. At any rate, a powerful image, if you have done anything with plants, that you can most certainly relate to. So then lastly, in verse 15, he gives an interpretation of the seed which fell on good ground. And he says, but that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, along the way here, we could use some of the details of the expressions that Jesus makes here to perhaps prove certain theological positions. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that was his intention. But on the other hand, I think it is worth noting that he doesn't avoid saying certain things which would have theological weight in many of today's arguments. And while I don't want to proof text these things, I do want to just notice that he didn't avoid certain things. For instance, in this last case here, he pictures the good ground as good ground. The word fell into it. The word didn't make it good ground. It was already good ground. Now, I don't think we should draw any theological conclusions from that, but I do think he didn't avoid that possible connection, which would throw a lot of people in great conniptions. The point is, that's not the point of the parable. That's not what he's trying to illustrate. But we could, if you were going to give yourself total freedom to, oh, here's a parable, look here at this relationship between the ground and the word, and I'm going to draw conclusions. No, don't do that.
You're going to draw those to go that direction, then look.
Right, right. So let's just not do that. Let's let Jesus draw the conclusions. And so then, what does he say, though? Well, it's interesting that in the active present tense, he notes that those that are the good ground do two things. He says, they keep the word and they bring forth fruit. They keep it. They hang on to it. And they bring forth fruit with patience. And he suggests that at the heart of this is a heart. The translation here is honest and good. It's not typically the word you would use to distinguish honesty. It actually involves two different words for good in the Greek, kalos and agathos. They both can mean good, beautiful, desirable, useful. And so it's not really that you could justly say he's pointing to honesty specifically. That's not a mistranslation necessarily, but it doesn't single it out as other Greek words might. The point is, it's good ground. It's ground which is suited for the seed. And if we translate that into the behavior of the class of people that are there, it is that they keep the word and that they bring forth fruit. Now, let me ask you this. If you were a listener, if you're one of the disciples and you heard this interpretation of this parable, what would this cause you to walk away with? What mindset, what thought, what theme? Without a lot of heavy theological processing, just what is it that comes to mind after Jesus says these things?
What kind of ground am I? Be my first question.
My immediate thoughts, I want to keep his word. Let me hear it more. I want to keep it. I want to bring forth fruit. I want to be that kind of soul.
And in the process of keeping, I'm giving out to others.
Okay. Does it cause you maybe to want to be careful about anything? Maybe to avoid some things as well?
Amen.
So it goes both ways here, right? So he warns us of some dangers. The danger of not being able to stand up to resistance, to temptation, to challenges. The danger of not having depth of character. The danger of being choked by the natural appeal of riches, of pleasure, of the things of this life. Things which are not evil within themselves, but which can totally possess us. And then the positive aspect of, I want to hold on, I want to possess, I want to cling and keep this word and bring forth fruit.
It doesn't seem like his point is for them to think about what kind of soil everybody else is. Like, I have the seed and I have to think about who I'm throwing it on, but it's more, what kind of soil am I? Am I rocky? Am I, you know, do I let the cares of the world, or am I good soil? Just, it doesn't seem productive if you're a seed sower to be obsessed with, you know, how it's being received.
Yes. He's not encouraging soil testing here, right, on our part, unless we're testing ourselves. But yeah, if you're hearing this, I mean, Jesus gives these different examples of the way people respond to the Word of God. And it's like, well, I want that one. I want to go there. Pardon me. He's not giving us an in-depth theological discussion of all the aspects of salvation.
In 12, you could almost say, well, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, if you're looking for an out, or
Yeah, but where does that leave you?
Yeah, not good.
Yeah. Yes. And so then in the second case, if you're looking for a proof text on whether or not salvation is a kind of eternal security thing, we have this verse which says, they which for a while believe, and then in time of temptation fall away. Okay. And I repeat, it was not the intention of Jesus to answer that question with this parable. But he didn't avoid saying this, so it wasn't a big issue on his mind, because if it would have been written by many people now, he wouldn't have said this this way. And so then they have to come up with notions of, well, you have true faith and you have false faith. And so this is talking about false faith. Well, now we've got to start inspecting faith to see whether faith is true or false. I think that's disingenuous.
I don't think Jesus talks about that, does he?
He doesn't mention that.
I don't think I remember the Greek pseudopistos.
No, you have to read between the lines. You have to understand. This is all a mystery, though, Bruce, so you just haven't gotten the mystery yet. So, and part of the reason you can do that, I think, is if you don't understand what faith is. So, if faith for you is some sort of a mysterious spiritual power, a gift from God, a supernatural thing, then you might possibly conceive that that's possible. But if, in fact, faith is a choice to trust, then you either do or you don't. And you can choose not to next time. I trust Jesus now. But as a free moral agent, I can choose not to.
And he did gift us with the ability to do that or not. It's still based in him.
And so the whole picture that God presents us through Christ is that of persevering to the end, of continuing in faith. And I'm sorry, I really don't, this wasn't my goal this morning, but I wanted, got one more comment here that's on my mind. People sometimes play a kind of a game of philosophical gotcha with God. And so you'll start down a certain line. It's impossible for God to lie. Okay. God said, if you trust me, or if you believe on me, you will have eternal life. Sorry, he's stuck. I trusted him at some point, and so he's got me, because he can't lie.
You trusted him at some point for what? And what does that even mean?
Haven't you read your Bible? It says, if you trust in me, sorry, that's not the word they would use. If you believe in me, then you have eternal life. And God can't lie.
Let's look at the original language, which doesn't mean just an affirmation of a he died for me, I'm covered or whatever.
Yes.
It's much deeper than that.
Yes. So it has a certain appeal on a shallow level, but do you really want to stand before God in the judgment and say, yeah, but you said?
It's so troubling, you know, when there are so many people who think that they are Christians because I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that I'm covered. I mean, that's really sad that there are so many people who are going to potentially be in a position of not understanding the truth.
Yeah, or people who are in places of leadership in religious circles who say, yeah, I sometimes do what I want. And I know I shouldn't, but that's human. We sometimes just do what we want. Okay. Sometimes we do the wrong thing, but we are not trusting in Christ if we don't retreat in repentance when we find out about it, when we realize it, when we acknowledge that it's not okay to sometimes do what's wrong and not repent. And I'll guarantee you, anybody who has a meaningful trust relationship in their life with another person will say, that isn't okay with me in this relationship. Mm-hmm. And yet somehow it's supposed to be okay with God. So the parable of the sower. It is a thought-provoking message that, on the one hand, yes, there are many different circumstances in life which can affect the reception of the word in the hearts of human beings. Number one, in our own lives, we should guard against those things which we can see are clearly outlined here as pitfalls, and nourish those things which Jesus points to as being key to development into productivity. And I think number two, as a result of the inspiration of the life of Christ and his message, we try to prepare the soil in the lives of those around us so that the reception won't be that which is choked out by thorns and other influences. A reception which is not snatched away by the devil and the evil powers in the world. So he has made us all tillers of soil of a sort, trying to be agents of influence to counter the forces which otherwise bring about destruction.
Keith, maybe you have somewhere you want to go immediately, but something you just said, and if it's not something you want to talk about, that's fine, but you said, I guarantee you anybody who has a trust relationship doesn't want that in there. And it struck me that in our culture, even amongst people who call themselves Christians, we have sunk to a level that, because personal integrity is not up to the level that Jesus would have us live, we will excuse each other to where there are relationships that I'm aware of that, you know, he cheats a little bit and I have my freedom, and so we just make it work, you know, we get along, because everybody does, everybody sins, everybody, you know, does sort of their thing. I mean, you know what I'm saying? That we have to deal with people. The blind are leading the blind in a lot of places in our culture. And, of course, we're considered to be proud if we say we're not where they are. And it's a complex soil to till. Because some would just deny that, even though they would love to have a relationship that was faithful like that, they don't know. They're not in relationship with people or observing much of that around them. They may not realize what is even possible.
Well, our message is, it is possible. And it's not only the kind of relationship you want with others, the truly meaningful kind of relationship, but it's the kind of relationship God wants with you. Yes. And Jesus came to express that very thing.
I think that word relationship is very important here. It goes along with what we're talking about, Keith. People tend to go to extremes, putting God in a box, or what I was talking about, just excusing it. I'll excuse you, you excuse me, and just, we won't talk about it, but not deal with it. But we understand that God wants relationship, and the idea of a gotcha on God, we see that with people, with their relationships with others, and it's hard to have a relationship with a person that's trying to put you in a box or a gotcha. And when you encounter a person like that, they generally struggle with their relationships, and perhaps it's something from the background that they haven't dealt with, and how they're brought up in culture, and that's the way they deal with people, because there's a sense of security in it. Our understanding of this, when we surrender to Jesus, we're trusting Him, we hold ourselves to a high accountability, and we're patient with others, and work with those that have the attitude, I'm surrendered to Jesus, and I'm working on my life. If there are issues in your life to work on, don't walk with them. And it's very difficult to have a relationship with somebody that says, this is who I am, take it or leave.
As I was saying the last few things I said, it hit me that, well, like Bruce is saying, it's a matter of drawing people to the beauty of that goodness that Jesus can create in our lives. And I think that's kind of what you're saying. If you have a relationship with Him, you hope to draw them to that, to what is possible. And maybe that is a part of the tilling of the soil.
And of course, one of the huge things we have to fight against is a whole culture that basically communicates the message through art, through film, through music, that the highest good that you can achieve is self-fulfillment in some sense, and that sometimes people have to drop by the wayside in order to get there. And it hurts sometimes, and sometimes it's lonely, but it's worth it. Well, Jesus came with a different message. And if you don't hear that, you're not hearing His message.
I think we should be encouraged that regardless of what has happened around us, we have control over our will. And if our will is surrendered to Jesus, then we begin to salt the world and the sphere that we're in and we're alike. I was talking to a couple of instructors Thursday. We had a faculty staff about the day. And I was telling them, I probably need to retire before my filter disintegrates. Because there are things that just come right up to my mouth. I'm able to hold it back.
Good job, Bruce.
It's just going to fly.
So
a tenure would protect what I might say. And they mentioned about how things are going. And I encourage them, regardless of what anybody else does, we have the ability to change the world around us. And I encourage them, they're doing that, and they're having a good effect. And it's people like us that are trying to have a good effect. We're changing the environment, and it could be a whole lot worse. And they shook their heads, yeah, it could be a whole lot worse than us. Because if there's somebody that's contradicting and holding others accountable, it slows down the slide, this rush to extremism. Mm-hmm. Because they always have to think, okay, what's this person going to say? What are they going to do? How are they going to protest? What blocks are we going to put up? And you have to deal with them. It works both ways, for good and bad. But if I develop relationships and people understand my character, that I care about them, and I care about what's right, that has a great effect where it's more difficult for them to dismiss me or dismiss what I say, especially in building a relationship where there's respect. It can't always be done, but I just encourage anybody to do whatever they can, wherever they are, to make a difference in the world. That's what God calls.
That's good. And, it would be easy for us in America to think about what a huge job the missionaries have out on these foreign fields where people are so lost from truth. And, of course, to a big extent, there's less and less of that exists anyway, because most all of them have been affected by American culture. Most of them have cell phones and what haven't they seen, in fact, and heard? But we have a huge challenge here of a slightly different color, perhaps, but poor choice of words, slightly different nature, is what I'm trying to say. And yet, a huge challenge. And if we would understand our life more, not in terms of, I got to be sure I can defend what I say. I don't want to be wrong. And more in terms of, how can I help prepare the soil around me to receive the word? Then I think we'll be less defensive and self-conscious and more attuned to productively influencing our world and finding fulfillment in doing so.
We humans, we like proof so much.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'd like to be able to say, look back on my life and, well, this is someone I prayed with, and that, you know, this is the impact I made at the college, or, you know, and so then it ends up undermining what's real, which is the spiritual. And it's like, there's no human that doesn't affect whatever environment they're in. You have an effect. And if you're taking the kingdom of God with you into wherever you go, you're taking God's kingdom into that place, and it's changing it. But if you think too much about, how am I changing things, you end up not taking the kingdom of God, but you take your kingdom. So you can't really think about too much, what impact am I having? And you have to just think more about, I'm living in the kingdom right here and right now. What does that look like? And let God sort out the impact. Personally, you know, it's good to share so that the next generation or whatever, or we're just reminded ourselves, like, my life has a huge impact where I am, and it matters to God. Mm-hmm. But then to demand proof of it maybe takes me down the wrong road.
Yes. And of course, then that proof is going to be in the format that is currently popular, a popular metric, a popular way of measuring things. So if you happen to be in the circles of those who count how many people they've baptized this year, you're never going to feel good about what you've done until you can have a pretty good number there. And so that's what you're going to push.
The metric, like you said, does change. I mean, it used to be how many people were burned at a stake for Christ.
Yeah.
And now it's something different, so we have to be careful there.
So that puts us back in the position of looking to God on a daily basis and saying, Father, what do you want me to do?
Yes.
How do you want me to live my life? And I will be satisfied with your guidance and your measure of me over how I might be measured by others.
What a contrast to the heart of Jesus in washing the dirty feet of his disciples. I've been pondering that a little bit, and wow, what a contrast. And how that applies to my life, you know, that heart service, rather than counting what I've accomplished or whatever. You know.
Of course, be careful when you be counting feet that you've washed.
Yeah.
Thank you. sower.